So, welcome everybody to Jews and Numerology, Jews and Numbers, part one of a planned three. As always, I plan to record audio and post the link to the audio in an email to the group afterwards. So, if you have to miss a week, don't worry, you'll get it that way. I did send out the source sheets in advance. Anybody who signed up after, I'd say yesterday evening, probably was not yet on the email list, but you will get the follow-up email later today with the source sheets, recording links, and so on. I want to thank Moshe Goldstein, who I think I saw on here before, for proposing this topic. It's a great topic. It's a very broad one, and it's going to allow us to go into a lot of different directions. So that what I want to do, as I think I put in the initial email for the series, is I want to start out by talking about the problem of lucky numbers in Judaism. Does Judaism believe in the concept of lucky numbers altogether? Then I want to talk about the symbolism of certain numbers in Judaism, and possibly, depending on where the discussion goes, get to a specific discussion of something we'll talk about a little bit today called gematria, which is a way to learn lessons from numbers within the Torah. So there's a lot. We could end up going in different directions with it. This could have been a much longer series, but it's not. It's a three-part series. I think the series I'm planning for January is on Chana, the biblical Chana, and what she teaches us about prayer. I think something along those lines, but I don't remember exactly. It was on the original list of topics that I sent out for the year, and in due time we'll get to it. But I want to start us off with source number one. I was so excited when I saw this article. This is 10 years ago, but I remembered it because it's such a great article. If you remember the horrible catastrophe in Japan, where they had earthquake and storm and leak of, I don't remember exactly what it was at this point, it was nuclear fuel or something. There was a grave concern around the Fukushima reactor. So, afterwards, there was a campaign to raise funds to help Japan deal with the problem. And here's an article from the New York Times, a piece of an article for Japanese Learning to Receive from March of 2011. And it's talking about Mr. Sakurai, who was the head of the Japan Society, one of the funds that was collecting resources. So in his office, Mr. Sakurai scrolled through a long list of donors on a computer screen. Most of the names, my gut feeling is 90%, he said, were not Japanese. Everybody is much touched by the sympathy and generosity of American people, he said. Some people gave $1,000 in similarly large funds, but most gifts were much smaller, $50 here, $25 there. They came from the heart, not from a deep pocket. On occasion, there was a donation of $18. It seemed an odd figure to Mr. Sakurai, until he learned that it meant the donor was probably Jewish. Jews often make charitable donations in multiples of 18. I hope there were 36s and 54s also. In the Hebrew alphabet, letters have numerical equivalents. 18 represents Chai, Hebrew for life. Until I read that, I don't think I'd ever thought about that as kind of our calling card. Like, that's the way you know that the donor is Jewish, when they donate in multiples of 18. But I'm more careful now to do that in order to sign our name, so to speak. But isn't that beautiful? That idea that people are giving in this way. I'm going to mute everybody by default because I'm getting some feedback. But I'm going to call for comments in a second and people will be able to unmute themselves. So the article notes that 18 represents life. The word chai, meaning living, in Hebrew, chet yud, has that gematria, numerical value of 18. We'll be talking again about gematria later. But there are lots of words with, different numerical values. We've really grabbed onto this. Why do people make charitable donations in units of 18? What are people thinking when they do that? Calling for comment.
Sounds like a double mitzvah. It can't do any harm.
A double mitzvah. Can you explain?
Well, you're giving tzedakah. Mm-hmm. And yet, hopefully, 18, the symbol of life has some meaning.
So okay.
So you're wishing somebody a long life.
Ah, so there we go. It's not only about the fact that there's an association, hey, 18 is a great number in Judaism, but you're actually sending life along with the donation.
It's a bracha.
It's a bracha, exactly. It's a bracha, it's a blessing, Sarah. I'm glad you made it onto the Zoom. Janine, you're going to say?
I also think in terms of it's a merit, a spus, that you're doing an act of charity, that should be a spus for your own longer life.
Mm-hmm. Right. So it's sending life and it's also seeking life for the donor because of this numerical association. I see more people have joined, so I'm reposting the link for the source sheet in the chat. So yes, there's the issue of sending life. There's the idea of seeking life for oneself by invoking this. I was wondering when you said what you said, Marilyn, about it being a double mitzvah, whether there's a sense also that it is virtuous in and of itself to invoke life, to invoke this Jewish idea. In other words, it makes it a Jewish gift, so to speak, because you do, because you think about the symbolism of 18 when you do it. It makes the donation effectively a mitzvah, by which I mean, and this is something that I hadn't really thought about much before, but you triggered the thought for me, Marilyn. You can give to causes for a lot of reasons, right? Sometimes you give to a cause because a friend asks you and it's part of the relationship. Sometimes you give to a cause because your heartstrings are tugged by, you know, what you see. People are suffering. I want to help. Sometimes you give because I'm part of a community and the community needs this resource. But sometimes a person gives simply because it's a mitzvah. This is this is what God wants of me. And you're identifying it as what God wants by making it a Jewish gift. You know, sort of like, this is not really sort of like, but I'm going to mention it anyway. When you buy kitchen utensils, kitchen implements, things that you're going to use with food, there's a mitzvah of toveling it, right? Taking the vessels to the mikvah. And there's a rabbinic statement about it, which I believe dates back to the Jerusalem Talmud, that says that when you dip your kitchen implement in the mikvah, you are converting it to Judaism. You're making it Jewish, so to speak, which is a fascinating idea. There's a lot to be said about that. You didn't know your whisk was Jewish. Yep, you have a Jewish whisk. So this, you're dedicating it as a mitzvah by doing this unit of 18. That could be. So, yeah, I suspect there are other ideas we can come up with, but we've just come up with three regarding this New York Times article. Sending life to the recipient, seeking life for the donor, and dedicating this gift as a mitzvah by invoking this Jewish number, so to speak. So now I'll ask you the follow-up. Oh, Marilyn, you were going to say?
Could I also add, I was brought up that tzedakah, if you can, should be done quietly. The best tzedakah is done quietly. When you're giving whatever it is funds, you don't have to put your name on it. 18 is almost a symbol. They know you're a Jew, and you feel good about it, and you don't have to. You can remain anonymous, so it's important.
Right. Now, it's definitely true. We always say when it comes to tzedakah, it's best for the donor to want to be anonymous and the recipient to want to thank them. That's the way it should work. Yes, Rose.
I think that, it's actually in the seven, list, I think from, the Ramban, the highest form of charity is for somebody to fish, to teach somebody to fish themselves, and then to give anonymously.
Right, so he doesn't mention...
You're going to give. That's like a huge thing. You shouldn't say that you're giving.
Right, so he doesn't give the fish thing, even though people do quote it from him. I don't believe he's the one who... He has a hierarchy of eight levels of tzedakah. He doesn't do the teach the person to fish blind. What he does say, it's not mutually exclusive, is that the top level is to provide somebody with the means of being able to earn money themselves. And then the second level down from it, it's true, is where you give where the donor and the recipient don't know each other. They don't know who they are, like with an umbrella fund. But those are not mutually exclusive. In other words, if you help somebody to be able to get on their feet themselves and become financially independent, and you do it without knowing who they are and they don't know who you are, then you've actually achieved both. But yes, this is true, as Marilyn was saying. Moish, and then I'm going to go further. Yeah. You're muted, Moish.
Just a very brief point. Perhaps this relates to the tradition or Torah prohibition against using numbers too much, and rather than pick a number for the tzedakah, we don't actually give the number, we give l'chaim, give life. So it's not that we're thinking about eating at all, we're thinking about that we're giving life.
Right, but you're still, I mean, you're picking the 18 in order to do it. Like, you can't sort of get around
it. You gotta give a coin too, you can't just send them money. Mm-hmm. You gotta be real awesome.
Mm-hmm. I hear you. Okay, I just reposted the link in the chat for those who are just joining now. The next question that I would put with this, you know, having read this article about people giving in units of 18, what other numbers do Jews consider significant? What would you consider Jewish, I'm going to call it lucky numbers, although we really haven't associated it with luck yet, but what special numbers would you identify within Judaism? So I've got Dr. Kirshen in the chat says 120. I would think that that's an unlucky number for those who consider it a limit, right? You're lucky your number is 119.
So there's four and seven
were both on my list. I feel like I should have done this Family Feud style, you know, survey says, and see, you know, what people pick.
Three
has significance and resonance also.
Four imaot.
For the four mothers. Linda, you were going to say?
40.
That's an interesting one. Why 40?
Well, 40
weeks of bouncing.
One second, I want to hear Linda. She was the one who said it, yeah?
Moses was on the mountain, up the mountain for 40 days. I think it's a significant number. Whether it's lucky, I don't know.
The reason I ask is because 40, you know, 40 and 400 can often be associated with punishment. So you got to be careful with some of these numbers. People are also mentioning, I see your hand, Ricky. People are also mentioning numbers sometimes that have associations, but that doesn't make them per se sort of lucky numbers it does give them significance. That is true. We've got 6 in the chat, we've got 1 in the chat, we've got 13 in the chat. Lots of numbers people are putting out there that we're going to need to talk about. We'll talk about at least some of them at any rate. Ricky, you were going to say? You're muted.
I was going to say 10 because of the 10th sphirot, and then 40 is 4 times 10.
You've got 10 as an option. This is true. Rose, your hand was up before. You were going to suggest a number? Nope. Okay.
No, I was going to just say that 40 is also related to the 40 weeks of gestation. So I think that there is a thing with fertility and...
That's an interesting idea for sure. That crosses over from Judaism into the natural world and blending those two. Mark, you were going to say?
I was going to say 8.
8?
8 is supernatural. The 8 days of dedication in the wilderness, and 8 is sort of is beyond nature.
8, not to mention circumcision is 8.
And bris, yeah.
Yeah. Okay, Janine, you were...
The 7 days of creation.
Mm-hmm. True. Janine, you were going to say?
I was just going to say it's probably Kabbalistic, but odd over even numbers.
Ooh. The Talmud in Psachim talks about pears being dangerous. Pears, P-A-I-R-S, not pears, the invasive species. The pears, P-A-I-R-S, can be a thing. The Talmud discussed. I don't know if we're going to get there in this series, but it's definitely a point worth noting. So we have lots of numbers. Did anybody say 70? I don't feel like anybody said 70. Oh, Leona, you said 70. Okay.
Yeah, I mentioned.
Okay. How about 12? 12 is also a big one. We have the 12 tribes. We have 12 as a big number. There are lots of significant numbers for us. So let's move into the question that I raised of whether lucky numbers are a Jewish thing. Is that even legal in Judaism? And here I refer you back to the source sheet. I see that we have more people who have joined, so I'll have to post the link again. There it is. Take a look at source number 2. You know, there was a time when we were able to force people to come on time because parking was limited. We'll see if we ever get back to that. I will note for people, I sent out the flyer for December 26th, our day, a Tanakh tour of the land of Israel, and the morning classes can be in person. To date, we have many, many more people signed up for online participation than for in-person. I'm hoping we'll see some of you there. It's vaccinated, masked, and distanced, with a cap on how many people will be in the room. So
not a good time to gather right now, Rabbi, if you listen to our medical authorities. Not the best time, sorry to say, even if you're masked, you know, telling us to keep out of crowds.
Well, it's not now. Today's only December 8th. We have till December 26th.
I hope you're right.
Okay, so take a look at source number 2. Passage from Leviticus chapter 19, the Torah portion of Kedoshim, and then following that, Deuteronomy chapter 18. We are told, do not eat blood, do not read omens, or calculate propitious times. That's your first line, and the point that I'm specifying is do not read omens. Omens meaning, and we'll see more about this shortly, but factors that are not relevant to whatever decision you're making, but you see them as a sign, an omen, to dictate what you should or should not do. So a classic example outside the realm of numbers would be the black cat. You see a black cat cross your path and you say, oh no, that's, where you're going has nothing to do with black cats. If black cats are relevant, like let's say you have a cat allergy, then yes, they're a bad sign. Don't go there. However, if you have no reason to be concerned about cats at all, then that would be reading an omen, and the text here biblically is saying, don't read omens. And then you get a longer passage from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where the Jews are told, for you are entering the land Hashem your God is giving you. Do not learn to practice the abhorrences of those nations, which are, there shall not be found among you one who passes his son or daughter through fire. This was the Molech idolatry. Or engages in sorcery. Or calculates time, saying this time of day is good for a trip. Or, you know, that kind of thing. Or uses omens or magic. Or one who practices charms. Or inquiries of Ov or Yid Oni, or seeks the dead. Ov and Yid Oni were practices in which people tried to channel supernatural forces to speak to the dead, to speak to the spiritual realm. For all who perform these deeds are abhorrent to God. And because of these abhorrences, Hashem is eliminating them from before you. You shall be complete with Hashem, your God. So I will ask you, seeing the text here and seeing the context for it, what would you say, and those who have already studied this topic before, I'm going to ask you to just hold off, but just based on the text here and the context that's given for this prohibition against omens, why does the Torah want you to avoid omen reading? Rose, and then Ricky.
Because it's actually, it speaks to idolatrous worship. And even people say that even if you kiss the Torah, you have to be very careful, you've got to think about it, because you shouldn't use the Torah as a symbol. Like, you have to think it's a message. You shouldn't be kissing the Torah in that thought process,
right?
Because it's very, you have to be very careful,
right,
about idolatrous worship.
Right. I've heard people say that about kissing the mezuzah. I haven't heard people say that about kissing the Torah. That's interesting. But kissing the mezuzah, I certainly have heard that. Ricky.
But I still kiss the mezuzah.
Yeah, and I'm not saying not to, but there's a concern that it becomes sort of a magic thing as opposed to being significant as a religious object. Ricky, you were going to say?
If you are going to believe in omens and you're not believing in Hashem, and you're breathing Hashem out of everything, out of your life, out of...
Right. Let me ask you, does the text here indicate a belief that these things work, that they're meaningful, that they're practical?
No, they're just, it doesn't at all. It's just something that people try. Mm-hmm. And
two schools of thought on this. So, two different approaches here. Take a look at source number 3. Look at what Maimonides has to say about this. He has described books that are used to promote idolatry and the like, and he's writing, as I note here, in 12th century Egypt. He says, when you read the books which I've mentioned to you, you will find that witchcraft, which will be described to you, is part of the customs of the Sabaeans, Kazdim, Chaldeans, and to a higher degree of the Egyptians and Canaanites. This is the Friedlander edition, their translation of the Guide of the Perplexed. They, these practitioners, caused others to believe, or they themselves believed, that by means of these arts they would perform wonderful things in reference to an individual person or the inhabitants of a whole country, although no analogy and no reasoning can discover any relation between these performances of the witches and the promised result. They thought, we are engineering something by doing this, even though there's no logical connection. It is the object and center of the whole law, all of the Torah, law with a capital L, to abolish idolatry and utterly uproot it, and to overthrow the opinion that any of the stars could interfere for good or evil in human matters, because it leads to the worship of the stars. Mark, I see your hand, but I'm going to ask you to wait. The view of Maimonides is that this is something that does not work. It is idolatrous, it is ineffective, and one should not be drawn into it. Nachmanides, who we've learned about, right? We talked about Nachmanides last June in the Giants of Sephardic Jewry, in source number 4, is similar, but with a very different perspective on whether these work. He says, the blessed Creator, when He created everything from nothing, made the upper realms direct the lower realms which are beneath them. When God created the universe, God set up a system in which there are supernatural forces, meaning forces that are not of our world, that are able to affect us. And He placed power over the land and all that is in it, in the stars and constellations, which in His cosmology are really a different realm, according to their direction, and gaze upon them, as has been tested by astrology. He says, you know, astrology works, he says in 13th century Spain. Maimonides did not think astrology worked, but Nachmanides was a believer that it does work. And he says, God empowered these forces. Does that mean you should turn to them? Absolutely not. Take a look at source number 5, where he writes, the meaning of the text that says, you shall be complete with Hashem your God, is that we are to dedicate our hearts to God alone, and trust that God alone engineers all and knows the truth of all future events, and from God alone we should seek the future, from His prophets or His pious ones, meaning the Urim v'Tumim, which was the breastplate that the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, wore, and that was used to channel messages of prophecy. He says, we turn to God, we don't turn to these things. Not because they're ineffective, because he says they are effective, but we're supposed to turn to God, not to these other things for guidance. All of this is one school of thought, which says the reason why we avoid omens, and I'm saying omens specifically, although you see a range of other practices mentioned here, is because they take us away from seeking help from God and have us turn to other things that can lead even to idolatrous ideas, as Maimonides put it. But certainly, as Nachmanides says, they take us away from turning to God for our help, so don't do it. That's all one school. Then there's a second school of thought, which Maimonides also mentions in his Mishneh Torah, his work of law, in source number 6. He says, all these types of things, the omens, the magic, all of that, are words of falsehood and deception, which the early idolaters used to trick the nations to following them. And Israel, who are wise and educated, should not follow these matters of emptiness or put the thought into their hearts that these are beneficial. He says the problem isn't just the idolatry concern. He says the problem is that this is foolish. This is empty. As it says, there is no omen reading in Jacob and no sorcery in Israel, a verse in the book of Numbers, the Parsha of Balak. Anyone who believes in these and similar matters, thinking in his heart that they are true and wise and the Torah prohibited them, is only from among the fools and those who lack knowledge. He says, if you think like Nachmanides, that these things, now he didn't know Nachmanides, Nachmanides is after his time, but if you think that these things work, they're effective, and that the only reason we're not supposed to use them is because they can take you away from God, he says, come on, that's foolish. That's not what this is about at all. The whole thing is empty, vain, silly, and it is a desecration of God's name for a Jew to get involved in it. That's his view. Or to put it as somebody else said it to me once, there is a prohibition in the Torah to be a fool. The foolishness is prohibited also. Good luck. Okay, Mark, you've been waiting. Thank you. What do you have to say?
There's the phrase "Ein Mazal Yisrael."
So "Ein Mazal Yisrael" is indeed a phrase. It's brought in the Talmud at the end of Shabbat, but I think it actually means something different.
It means that these omens do have real force against non-Jews, but Jews can really supersede them.
So it's actually not about omens, though. It's specifically about mazal in its literal sense, which is the constellations. Right? And it's in a specific story that's told in the Talmud about somebody who, it was predicted in the stars, should have something terrible happen, but because of a merit that they performed, because they helped somebody else, therefore they weren't affected, because they were able to use their mitzvah, and that exempted them from the prediction of the stars. So based on what we've said so far about interpreting omens, does that mean that lucky numbers are out? Does that mean we shouldn't be looking for lucky numbers?
It depends on your culture. In our culture, I guess some people feel it can't hurt. On the other hand, when you were speaking, Rabbi, I couldn't help but thinking about interpreting Joseph's dreams. He was forecasting the future. We didn't know it was God at the time. So that was common in that culture. Call him a fortune teller if you like, but he was interpreting dreams.
Right. So Marilyn says two things here. First of all, the idea that it can't hurt. But the message here is, yes, it can. Because it isn't about whether they're effective or not. They might be effective, but I'm still not supposed to pursue them. Not Maimonides. Maimonides believes that it's meaningless. But either way, I'm still not supposed to pursue it. So in terms of the can't hurt, I would actually argue against that. In terms of Joseph, Joseph explicitly says, I'm not reading fortunes and whatever. I have a message that God is sending. And every time he explains a dream, he says, this is what God is saying is going to happen. This is a message from God. It's not something in nature or an outside thing. So, this may lead us to challenge Jewish use of lucky numbers. If I want to play the lottery, I should not pick particular numbers and say, well, these are my good Jewish numbers. Does that really lead us in that direction? The answer is going to be no, don't worry. But we have to figure out why. Ricky, yes.
I think because a lot of the numbers that were mentioned have to do with Torah or with Hashem and with the tribes and all of that, I think that means that it's...
So we go back to the idea that these are Jewish numbers. These numbers have gone to mikvah, right? We converted these numbers.
It's the intention. So when we are using these numbers as lucky numbers, we are really including God in our thoughts. And a Jew is supposed to
Right. Now that was what I assumed you meant. I didn't mean literally that you had, you know, dipped the numbers in the mikvah. The Jewish association is in your mind. I see more hands, but it's already 10:30 and I want to go a little further. So I'm going to go further instead. Sorry, Ruchama. I'll have to ask you to hold the thought. I want to show you, two stories in Tanakh, which provide us with important exceptions to the prohibition, some of which are things we've already mentioned and some of which we haven't mentioned yet. I introduce them with source number 7, a passage in the Talmud. Those who are in my Thursday afternoon Tanakh class saw this a couple of years ago. Passage in the Talmud. It speaks about something called Nachash. Now, people usually think of the word Nachash and think snake. That's a Hebrew word for snake. However, the term in the Torah for reading omens is Lo Tin Nachashu. The word Nachash, as it's used in the Talmud here, or Nachash, the word Nichush is a term for reading omens. In modern Hebrew, we say to guess, Linachesh. And in biblical Hebrew, actually it was in last week's Torah portion, they used the term Nachesh Yenachesh for somebody to use sorcery. So the any Nachash, meaning any type of sorcery or omen reading, which is not like that of Eliezer, Abraham's servant, and Yehonatan, son of Shaul, of Saul, is not Nachash. What in the world is this talking about? There are two cases in Tanakh involving apparently righteous people. One, Eliezer, servant of Abraham. Granted, the text never names him as Eliezer. It's just a servant of Abraham nonetheless. There's a story involving this righteous servant of Abraham. And there is a story involving Jonathan, son of King Saul. And those are considered to be the true cases of omen reading. And yet they were okay. So follow me here. I'm going to say it outside of the text and it'll be a little more clear. What we're trying to say is, if you want to know what omen reading is that the Torah prohibits, if you want to know what it is that the Torah does not allow, look at these two stories, which we're about to read. And you will see what omen reading is, even though we say that in both cases, the person who did it was actually okay. What they did was okay. So we're going to have to look at both cases and get some kind of understanding. So flip your page to source number 8, please. This is the first story involving the servant of Abraham. Genesis chapter 24. This is when Sarah has died. And Abraham wants to find a wife for his son Isaac. He specifically wants to send his servant to go to his family in a place called Aram, off to the east, and bring back a wife from the family for Isaac. Why specifically someone from the family? Longer discussion, not for right now. But that's what he wants. The problem is, evidently, nobody tells him their name. Which is kind of strange, because the biblical text actually told us the name beforehand. Nonetheless, he doesn't know their name. He can't just ask for them. That's number one. Number two, you'll see. He comes up with a way to deal with this. Take a look what he says. As he approaches a well, and his servant said, God, Lord of my master Abraham, prepare before me today and perform kindness with my master Abraham. So, God, I'm asking you for a favor, not for me, but because of my boss, because of Abraham's merit. Behold, I will stand by a spring of water, and the daughters of the local population will go out to draw water. And the girl to whom I say, please incline your pitcher, and I will drink. And she will say, drink, and I will also give your camels to drink. So she is willing to give me water. And even to give water to my camels, which is really a tremendous task, right? Giving water to camels, not easy. She will be the one you have identified for your servant Isaac, and through this I will know that you have performed kindness with my master. So he says, God, please help me. I'm supposed to find a girl from the family. Here's what I want. I'm going to say one line, she's going to say these lines, and then I will know that you have performed kindness with my master because you have brought me to the right girl. You follow? That's the story. And in fact, that's the way it plays out. So now I need to ask you the question. What is it that marks this as nichush, as omen reading? Why is this omen reading? How does this demonstrate omen reading? What is it that's bad about what he's doing?
He's asking for a sign.
He's asking for a sign. Not only that, it's a sign that's irrelevant. It's an irrelevant sign. It may show that she's a nice person, but it doesn't show that she's from the family. Right? It doesn't actually indicate that he found anything. So it's an irrelevant sign that he expects is going to send him in the right direction. So now I ask you, that's why it is nichush. That's why it is omen reading, because he's relying on an irrelevant sign. However, we say that the servant of Abraham is not sinning here. He's doing something okay, as evidenced by the fact that God helps him and God actually responds to him. So my question is, why is it okay to do what he did? Why is it all right to do what the servant of Abraham did? As the Talmud said, this is a case of omen reading. So, yeah, Marilyn. So, you're still muted. Okay, so...
Number one, it's scripted. So there's actually a script there, and it's foretold, and everybody's following the script. Yet it's a dichotomy. It's foretelling the future, it's predicting the future, and it's actually confirming the future. We happen to know the story, but that's how I look at it.
Well, it's... The problem that we have isn't the future piece of it. The problem that we have is that he's relying on an irrelevant piece of information to determine that he's got the right girl. Why is this an okay thing to do? Rose, you had your hand up first.
Is it possible that it's because it's not actually for him, that it's for somebody, it's related to the fact that he's doing it now?
We generally don't like it when people perform transgressions even for the sake of helping others. I wouldn't go with that. Moish.
The issue here is not the numbers. The issue here is addiction and overpowering addiction.
So, Moish, you're going in a different direction. I'm asking about the story of Eliezer, the story of Abraham's servant.
I understand, but in his case, there was no issue of addiction. The numbers that he used in past civilizations, they were fine, but they had this overpowering ability to go beyond and beyond and become totally
addicted.
And in his case, it wasn't a problem, because there was no issue in that particular case. Nor would there be...
Why was there no issue in that particular case?
Because he knew what he was doing. The issue isn't general. The issue is, what was he doing? He knew exactly what he was doing.
No. What does he know that he's doing? Why isn't this the same as saying, God, if there's a black cat outside, I'm not going to go on the road? What's the difference?
Well, it would be safe if it was a black cat. But
black cat, with a C.
Cat.
With a K, if you like.
No, because there was no issue of addiction in this case. He wasn't going to do it again.
Why not? Why not? You're assuming your conclusion. I don't know why that's true. Okay, I'm going to go a little further here. I see other hands, but again, in the interest of time, I think I'm going to go further with it. I think what marks this case as different and not prohibited is primarily the fact that he had an address for his request for a sign. His address is God, meaning he actually said, God, I would like it if you would perform a kindness and help. So because he's asking God to send a sign, there's no concern about idolatry here. This isn't going to lead him to worship anything else, just the opposite. It's an appeal to the God we're supposed to appeal to. So there's no issue of idolatry. Etty, that's what you were going to say. There's no issue of idolatry. There's no issue of also, you know, foolishness, something that doesn't work. No, you're talking about God. This is okay. And that's what the commentators generally say here, is that what he's looking for is for God to put these words in her mouth as a sign. Formalizing this idea, take a look at source number 9. It appears in earlier commentators, but stating it very succinctly, Rabbi Baruch Halevi Epstein, in his Torah Tmima commentary to the Torah, he says, it appears clear in this matter that in truth, the only prohibited nichush, the only prohibited omen reading, is when one links the nichush to the event itself without mentioning God's name and without asking God for aid in causing the event. It's just about the event. There's power to black cats. There's power to whatever. Then it appears to involve magic. But that's not what you did here. You just said, I'm turning to God for help. You know, Marilyn gave the Joseph example before. Joseph turns to God for help. He's not claiming to involve something external. So this is our first exception. If you're asking God to send a sign, then you're fine. Etty, were you still going to add something, or was it your hand up from before? If it's just from before, I'm going to go further.
Can I say something?
No, hang on. Etty, you're muted.
I don't know how to get rid of the hand.
Oh, okay. I got rid of the hand for you. Okay. Sorry, Ruchama, you were going to say?
A few things. About the Yosef, he said on the dreams, when it comes twice, Ishanot Achalom Pahamayim, so this means that it will be. So it's a...
He says specifically, because Memaher Ha'elokim La'asoto, that it's a sign that God is rushing
when
to do it.
That's twice, the same thing.
Yeah.
Okay, this is, and about the, lo nachash ve'yakov ve'lo kesem ve'israel, as it's written in the, Yitamidbar, but also, I think it's in Chulin, in Masechet Chulin, kol nachash.
That's what you saw in, sorry, Ruchama, that's source number 7. That's source number 7 that you, which we saw. You're right, but it's there. Okay. So, the first exception is when you turn to God for a sign. And this goes back a little bit to what was talked about before with the mezuzah also and some of the ideas with the number 18, but I want to show you the second story. The first story that we gave, I think, is relatively familiar to people. The second story is going to be less familiar to people, although again, those who learned with me in the Thursday afternoon Tanakh class will be familiar with this because we saw this story a couple of years ago. The story involves Jonathan, the son of King Saul. This is at a time when the Philistines and the Jews are at war. Jonathan actually triggered a war with the Philistines in this case. The Philistines then attacked. The Jews are scared and on the run. And Jonathan, Yehonatan, seeks to turn the tide. He sees a garrison of Philistine troops on a hill. And he turns to his aide and says, let's do this ourselves. We're going to rout this garrison and we'll see what happens. And understandably, you know, the aide may be a little bit nervous. And Jonathan says, here's how we're going to decide whether to attack the garrison ourselves or not. Source number 10, from the book of Samuel. And Jonathan said, behold, we will cross to the men and be exposed to them. They can see us. If they say thus to us, remain still until we reach you. Okay, if they say, stay there, we're coming down. We will remain where we are and not ascend to them. So we're not going to attack. Everything will be fine. Don't worry. But if they say thus to us, ascend to us. We will ascend, for God has given them into our hands, and this is our sign. He says, we're going to rely on how they respond to us to decide whether to attack. So the Talmud looks at this again in source number 7 and says, that's an example of nichush, of reading omens. Look what he's doing. It's an irrelevant piece of information. What they choose to say to him has no bearing on whether he's going to succeed in battle or not. This is a stunt. This is an omen. However, commentators say, once again, that even though it seems like omen reading, this is okay for one of three reasons. Tell me, why would what Jonathan does here be okay, even though it looks like he's reading irrelevant omens? Janine?
I think it's not necessarily an omen. It's a psychologically determining the psychological whatever of the enemy. How is he thinking?
Right.
How scared is or confident?
Right. So what Janine says is actually what Rashi says in source number 12. Rashi says, this was a practical sign. This wasn't an omen. This isn't a black cat that has no bearing on anything. This is a practical indication of the psyche of the enemy. Rashi says, if they will say thus, ascend to us, if the Philistines in their garrison say, come up here, that means they feel a need to hold the high ground despite their superior numbers. The fear of God would be in their hearts, fearing to budge from their place. So this is not a meaningless thing. It's a practical sign. That's number one. Nurit, you were going to say. You're muted. You have to unmute.
It's sensing the key here is mentioning God, that God will give us a sign.
Good. So that's Don Isaac Abarbanel in source number 11 is with Nurit. It's just like with Abraham's servant. The test was that if they would speak the message and words themselves, what Jonathan said, if they would use those words, ascend to us, this would only be from divine supervision placing the message in their mouths. The Spirit of God sparking in them to tell them what to do. This was a level of divine inspiration, and so he chose this. It's all about God, like the servant of Abraham saying, if the girl says these words, then God is putting her in my path. So it's really about a prayer to God and not about a practical sign. And then I'll offer you a third justification for what he did. And this is mentioned by Rabbi David Kimchi, also known as Radak, in source number 13. He says, Jonathan was planning the attack no matter what. Jonathan is not there tentatively. But the problem is that his aide is scared. So what he does is he looks for a sign that he knows is going to come true. He knows this is what they're going to say. Because militarily it makes sense for them to hold the high ground. It's logical that they're going to do it. But he's using it as a means of offering his servant a psychological boost. What we call in Hebrew, chizuk, or chizuk. If you take a look at source number 13, Rabbi David Kimchi says, this and the like are messages one hears and his heart becomes strong, for they are a sign and symbol of the deed. There is a symbol that he reads into it. They're saying, ascend to us. That means that we are going to ascend. We are going to go up. We're going to be successful. So the way that he reads it is that this was just a psychological boost, and therefore it's okay. Yes, Ian?
Why don't you bring it in tactical reasoning?
Well, that was the first answer. That was Rashi's answer, which Janine said in source number 12, that this shows that the enemy is afraid to move. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm not saying that, really.
What do you mean?
I'm not a soldier, but when one is planning something, you look at different scenarios, and you choose one based on whatever.
Yeah.
So you assume it's tactical.
Okay.
And I don't think numerology comes into it. It's your feeling is what someone is going to do if you do something.
Right.
Or if you're going to do.
Right.
And that's all I'm saying.
But how does that apply here? How does that apply in Jonathan's tactic?
Well, I think he was creating some sort of maybe a diversion.
Right, but he's making it, he seems to be making his future action contingent on the Philistines doing one thing versus the Philistines doing something else. That's what I think is confusing people here. What we have really are three ways to interpret the sign that he's asking for. Either he's looking to God for a sign, and it's not about reading irrelevant omens, or he's looking for a practical point, which was what Rashi said, and it's not an irrelevant omen, or it's actually just about psychology. He's taking something natural. He could have just as easily said, if you see a stream running near the Philistines, that's a sign that we are going to flow upon them and wash them away. It's just about the psychological boost that he's reading conveniently into what's on hand. That's really all it is. Mark, the men are vocal today.
I just raised my hand and I got your attention. Maybe the same thing when Moshe raised his hand in the Midbar and people, he said his hands have made the war or is looking up toward Hashem.
Right. But that doesn't explain the omen case here. This is about the Philistines, but, you know, saying certain words. So we have, as a result of these two stories, we come away with three cases in which irrelevant signs, like lucky numbers, will be acceptable in Judaism. And I think a lot of them apply to the lucky numbers that we've been talking about, that we talked about in the beginning when we talked about the $18 donation. Number one, if you see the sign as coming from God, you're okay. It's not idolatrous. If it's not a sign at all, but it's meaningful in its own right, that's okay as well. And if you don't act based on the numbers, but you use them for a psychological boost, then it's also okay. So let's apply these exceptions. And I summarize the exceptions in source number 14. As you can see the list. We can apply these to find Judaism's acceptable lucky numbers. And so we're going to talk categories here, and then we'll apply them to specific numbers, I hope, next week. So, our first exception, numbers that convey messages from God. And we come to value the number as being lucky. We have a long tradition of seeing numerological messages in the Torah. If you take a look at source number 15, this is a classic story. It's recorded in the Talmud in the volume called Chagiga, involving four sages. Four sages entered something called Pardes. A Pardes is an orchard, but this is not just, you know, some orchard. These four sages entered Pardes, and look what happened to them. Ben Azai gazed, he looked upon whatever was there, and he died. Ben Zoma gazed, he also looked, and he was harmed. Acher, also known as Elisha ben Avuya, chopped down the growth. And Rabbi Akiva exited safely. Four of them entered into something, and it had dire results for three of them. What in the world is this Pardes? So the general assumption is that either this is a form of mysticism, or some form of foreign philosophy. That's the general, yeah, those two different schools of thought. Starting in the 13th century, though, we start to see Pardes broken down as an acronym. And the acronym stands for, if you look at source number 17, it's in the middle of source 17, Pshat, Remez, Drush, or Drash, and Sod. Pshat means the literal reading of the biblical text. Remez, I'm going to come back to. Drash is exegesis, when you deduce lessons from the text. Hermeneutics, they also call it. Sod is mysticism. But Remez is the one that's interesting for us today. I didn't want to make this the focus, that's why I didn't go into a lot of what this is. But Remez is the key. The word Remez in Hebrew means a hint. It's hinting. When the text hints at something. And the hints include numerical values of words. In other words, where I'm going with all of this is that there is a body of knowledge in Judaism that speaks about interpreting the Torah's text by looking for hints, including numbers. The numbers have meaning. Not just numbers, it's also acronyms, right? In Hebrew, Rashi Tevot. It's also reading the last letters of words, what are called Sofei Tevot. All sorts of systems. You know, theoretically, Eish HaTorah with its Bible codes, they like to put that also under the Remez category, for those who are familiar with that, where you, if you skip every certain number of letters, you get a message hidden. And if you play the Torah reading backwards, you get satanic messages. No, that's not from there. That's different. But these are all systems of reading codes and hints into the text of the Torah. Take a look at source number 16, where we get this mentioned in a passage in the Talmud. It appears in a couple of places, the following item. They said of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was a great scholar, a student of the famous Hillel, going back to the end of the Second Temple period. So they said about him that he did not leave any verse, Mishnah, Talmudic discussion, legal tradition, biblical analysis, biblical decree, rabbinic decree, logical argument, pleonasm, I'll come back and explain that, astronomy lesson, gematria, parable, demonic oaths, speech of people among the palm trees, speech of the angels, large matter or great matter. He studied everything. He studied everything. Large matters means the accounts of the Merkava, the divine throne room. Small matters are the questions of Abaye and Rava, sages in the Talmud. He knew it all. Pleonasm. Anybody know what a pleonasm is? No? Pleonasm is called in Talmudic terms Gezerah Shava. I learned that word from Rabbi J. David Blythe's writings. Pleo, like from plural, multiple, nasm. Okay. What in the world is that? So it's when you have a unique word, or a word that seems out of place, that appears in two different biblical verses, and it's understood as linking verses. That's a pleonasm. It's not relevant for us. What is relevant for us right now is gematria. And what we're doing here is saying that that was a field of legitimate study. The numerical values of words in the Torah was considered significant. And if you look now at source number 17, Rabbi Chaim Vital, we mentioned him when we studied the mystics of Tzfat, because Rabbi Vital was the lead student of Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, the Ari. So look what Rabbi Vital says about studying mysticism. He says, with regards to Torah study, which is one of the 248 commandments in the Torah, one does not fulfill this mitzvah unless one studies the pardes of the Torah. You have to study all of Pardes, that orchard that I mentioned. The acronym of Pshat, Remez, Drash, Sod. Within each of these aspects, each must strive to achieve. If one does not do this, one is missing an aspect of the mitzvah of Torah study. You have to study, he says, not just a simple read of the biblical text, not just the analyses that are brought in the Talmud, not only mysticism, but also the hints. The codes, the gematrias, that all of that is included. Yes, Rose.
Question. I don't understand number 15. So when they say that only Rabbi Akiva exited, is it because he was studying all four components and the others were not?
So he had some trait that qualified him to be able to do this. What it was that made Rabbi Akiva special, we had a series of classes on that last year, Rabbi Akiva Shavuaton, a whole week-long set of classes last May. Rabbi Akiva was definitely unique. So I see we've hit 11 o'clock. So I'm going to stick around to answer questions, but just to sum up, right now, what we understand is there's a prohibition against reading omens because it leads to idolatry and because it's foolishness according to Maimonides. However, we have three exceptions. It's okay to read signs as messages from God. It's okay to read signs that aren't really signs. They're meaningful, actual, practically meaningful messages or events, really, not messages. Or using them for psychological boosts that doesn't determine your course of action. You're not acting on them. You're just using them to make yourself feel better. that's really, that's a third kind. So we started on the first exception, the messages from God. What I want to do next time is talk more about the different kinds of exceptions and some of the numbers that we talked about in the beginning today that we find significant. So thank you very much. Stay tuned for week two next week.
Thank you.
And I'll stay on for a little while.
Thank you.
Thank you, everybody. It's great to see you.